Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God, and that's what we're supposed to be seeking according to the gospel. We're supposed to be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and of course, that is a statement that we hear both from John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And before that, it says to repent and seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And His righteousness is a sense of justice that is probably not the same as the social justice we hear about in the news today. We've got articles up on social justice and what is social justice. And I was just talking to somebody the other day and pointed out the fact that as long as we think that justice is about revenge, we will not have justice in this country. A lot of people say, oh, somebody did something, you know, bad, wicked, or evil to somebody, and they want justice. They want to see that person arrested, put in jail, and maybe even executed, suffer for what they had done. That's revenge. That's not justice. And it's not really a fine line between the two, but most people don't think about it in very great detail. The idea of justice and what that is. Justice is actually protecting people from the evil that others do. We're going to come across today as we go through the Gospel of John. We'll be in chapter 12. We've got chapter 11 and the audios for that already up. And you can see them at preparingyou.com. For those of you who are listening to this on podcasts or haven't heard about us before, we put these Bible studies up at preparingyou.com, along with a lot of other information and cross-references to a lot of the terms that we find in the Bible. We have new articles on clergy. There was a controversy over clergy and laity. There's a problem with clergy and laity, and I agree there is a problem with the idea of clergy and laity, but that's because people don't understand what clergy is supposed to be doing, and they don't understand what the laity is supposed to be doing. And so we did a couple shows on that, and we have an extensive article with lots of references on what is this clergy and laity. And just saying these words, clergy and laity, is a trigger to a lot of people because of the fact that they have such a bad taste in their mouth, so to speak, about clergy, which have been abusive for, you can go all the way back to the days of Constantine, because Constantine told everybody to get baptized, along with that supposedly repent and get baptized and seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But he actually just said everybody get baptized. And he didn't say anything about repentance. He didn't say about the righteousness of God, but was still believing strongly in the righteousness of the emperor. And so when we found clergy in the church that was being set up by Constantine withholding food shipments to the people of Constantinople because they did not sufficiently believe in a doctrine that had kind of come up in the last 50 years at this time. This is in 300 and about 29 A.D., and there was a shortage of food in Constantinople. And so the church was going to ship grain to Constantinople. But it wasn't the church that Paul served. It was the church that Constantine established when he told everybody in places like Milan to get baptized. He created a new whole population of people that were churchgoers, and they had a whole new system of bishops and clergy, And they were doing many of the same things that the early church was doing, because we see Paul bringing grain, bringing supplies to Christians in other parts of Greece and connecting people in Ephesus and the different places where Paul visited when there were dearths, that's shortages of food or economic problems that were coming about. Because sometimes forced migration because of wars and battles, sometimes crops failed in a certain area and it was easier to go where the food was, but of course you had to leave your home and all that kind of thing. So there was a lot of people moving around as we see the beginnings of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, and the church was bringing supplies, taking up collections to help other people who are a part of the church, are a part of the Christian community, a part of those people who are following the way, and they were helping them out so that they didn't starve. And that, of course, was a part of the Feed My Sheep. And we see that very clearly in Acts, that it was a very important part. I mean, they had seven men they had to pick because it wasn't right that the apostles go and wait on tables. We have an article on that. What do they mean, wait on tables? Were they serving unleavened bread at tables, you know, where everybody came and eat, like some kind of giant potluck at the church? And of course, there were events where people came together and ate at the church. We tell you about an apology by Justin the Martyr, who is explaining to Antoninus Pius, who was the emperor of Rome, the commander-in-chief of Rome, and he was explaining to him how Christianity worked. They gathered every week, and those that had shared with those that did not have enough. And of course, we see, like I said, Paul sharing with those that had enough in one city, one area of the entire Roman Empire, sending supplies to other cities that did not have enough. And of course, what I was getting to is that the clergy of the church, the ministers of the church, and in the study we go into, you know, why the word clergy? Well, clergy has a Latin origin rather than a Greek origin, although there is a word that kind of, if we were to put it into English letters, it would begin with K, and it would be like clerica, which is a Greek word, because Greeks had many similar words to the Latins, and the Latins, the Romans, were taking many words from the Greek. Even the word, the name Roman, was originally a Greek word that meant you were whole, that you were strong. And of course, when the Romans got to fighting the Greeks, they told the Greeks that they were Roman, they were strong, they were whole, and they used a Greek word to tell the Greeks this, and they became known amongst the Greeks as the Romans. And then, of course, by the time the Bible is written, they're referred to as Romans, using the Greek word for whole or strong, complete, individual. And they're using Greek to describe the Latins, not using the Latin language, but it was becoming the Latin language because the Latins, like English, took words from lots of other places, because the history of Rome goes way back. It goes back before 500 BC, but Rome as a republic pretty much began around 500 BC when they had their Latin revolution and they threw out the king and formed a republic. And then that republic lasted for 100 years, began to change about 150 years after it began. By, you know, 250 years before Christ, the Latin Republic was changing considerably. the Senate, which had really virtually no real legislative power over the people, was beginning to show more and more power. And then by 150 B.C., it had a lot more power. By 100 B.C., even more power. By 50 B.C., by 25 B.C., it had completely changed. Because they had no king in Rome for centuries. There was no emperor in Rome for 4.5 centuries. And then Augustus Caesar became the imperator of Rome. So things were changing. And then for the 150 years after Christ, or at least 150 AD, we got Justin the Martyr saying what Christians are doing. They're gathering every week, and those that have are sharing with those that don't have enough. We see in Acts that we see Greeks are being neglected in the daily ministration. What was the daily ministration? Well, we see in the temple referred to as rightly dividing the bread from house to house. And then, of course, now if you follow our studies all the way back to the altars of stone and clay, back in the days of Abraham, the days of Moses, that these altars were systems of social welfare. And you can divide all systems of government into two basic forms of government. I mean, you can divide them many different ways. Are they democratic? Are they more a republic? Are they a pure republic? Are they an indirect democracy, which is sometimes called a republic, but not really a republic? And so you have all these other, you can get all kinds of divisions. But one way to divide the two different kinds of government is one that has a system of social welfare based on charity, and the other one has a system of social welfare based on force. And if you try to have one based on force, and there may be limits to how much force, how much of that charity is based on giving gifts, gratuities, and benefits based on force. Who are you forcing to contribute? Like Julius Caesar, who desired to be the first emperor of Rome, he forced the Gauls into slavery, murdered a million Gauls, and forced their wives and children, sold them into slavery, got lots of money for that, and provided that money to the temples of Rome that were responsible for the daily ministration to the needy and the poor of Rome. So that's virtually, as Alexis Tocqueville will say, that's legal charity. It's based on forced offerings. Not forcing the Romans to make our offerings, but forcing the Gauls to make an offering. Of course, it was a lethal offering. It literally, the people who ate the bread of Caesar given through the temple of Jupiter were not taking a bite out of their neighbors in Rome, but their neighbors in the world. They were taking a bite out of the Gauls. They were drinking the blood and eating the flesh of the people of Gaul. And then, of course, as the Roman army moved in other places and defeated other armies, then they took tribute from these other armies. Eventually, that tribute would fall upon Romans themselves. And, of course, even with Augustus, that was actually taking place, because those people who had assassinated Julius Caesar in an insurrection because he was seizing too much power, they seized the power of his life from him. They assassinated Julius Caesar. Well, they were eventually attacked and overcome by Augustus Caesar, who was Octavius. Octavius went with an army and conquered Brutus and the others that were a part of that conspiracy to assassinate the imperator of Rome, or the man who was, because he never really became the emperor. He was on his way in March to take that vow of becoming the emperor, the commander-in-chief of the Roman government. And he was assassinated. And so Augustus went after them and defeated them and confiscated all their property. You know, like closed their bank account. You know, took all their stuff away from them. Took away their right to own property. Not only, it wasn't that they just killed them for their crimes. They killed their whole families. They extinguished their whole families and confiscated all their properties. And, of course, people turned a blind eye to that because Rome had already been degenerating for hundreds of years. We saw Polybius, 150 years before Christ, warning that because the people had developed an appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them by the rule of force, you know, that legal charity, that they began to degenerate. And he said they would degenerate into perfect savages and you would see a rise in the power of government, having once more a monarch and a king. Well, they had thrown out the king back in 500 BC, the Tarquinian kings. But now they would be coming back because of the fact that the people developed an appetite for benefits that came to them at the expense of others. You know, they depended for their livelihood on the property of others. So whenever a nation goes that way, the people will degenerate. And one of the first things to go in a people when they begin that degeneration is their sight or their insight or their ability to see what's going on around them. And this is why the Bible is referring constantly to the people sitting in darkness. And we'll see that in John 12 as we go through the text. So we'll just start that, and we'll start going through that text of John 12, and we'll get down a little bit just to look at some of the things that are coming up. And in verse 1 it says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. So before the Passover, he was 6 days before the Passover, the beginning of the week, and the Passover is coming up. He came to Bethany, which we talked about earlier, was just less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. But Bethany is where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which had betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So what is this? Had the bag. Well, he was a bursar. What the apostles were a religious order, very common and understood at that time. A religious order of basically 12 men. Most orders were around 11 men. They were actually 10 men who were in an order. This is an Essene order. Essenes had a philosophy very similar to that which Christ was preaching. Not necessarily identical, because all the scenes were not identical. the Essenes had disagreements with different groups of Essenes. There were Nazarene Essenes, and there were other groups of Essenes, and they had lots of different customs. They had been around for hundreds of years. They had been around since before Polybius, before there was any Caesars, when Rome was still a republic. But they weren't called Essenes. But the people that would be identified by some historians as Essenes had certain characteristics, certain philosophies, certain ideas. They were a very charitable group. And this is one of the things that kept them separate from a lot of the things that the Pharisees did, is because the Pharisees instituted a system of social welfare with the help of the civil government, which was Herod, whereby you could sign up and then you would have access to those gifts, gratuities, and benefits offered by the temple at Jerusalem. And Herod had instituted this system with the help of the Pharisees and some support from the Sadducees and other groups that saw this idea of the generation of welfare of this system of Judea, which was, if you go back and you understand those altars again, those altars were given contributions. You know, you would give them a sheep or oil that you had produced or something that you produced, you would give to those altars. But they weren't just to be burned up, and we've explained this in great detail, but were to be given to the stones, the living stones of those altars, and redistributed amongst the people, the same as we see Justin the Martyr doing. Rightly dividing the bread, the meat, whatever it was that was given, rightly dividing it from house to house. We have rules very clearly for the Levites that if they had a lot of sheep and they needed more grain, they could sell the sheep that were given them for sacrifice, for a burnt offering. They could sell them and buy grain. Or if they had a lot of grain and they needed more sheep, which is a good way, you know, if you want to carry 1,000 pounds of protein and meat and fat to a town way over here on the other side of Judea, you could get a bunch of burros and load up grain and all this kind of stuff. But if you wanted to carry meat as the protein and the fat as the protein, you would just herd the flock over there. You would bring the flock over there. I knew a fellow who lived in Iran for a number of years, way back in the days of the Shah. He's an American. And the people would bring little flocks of sheep right down the street in the middle of town. And they lived in apartments. His father had worked for the government. And so his family lived in an apartment on the second floor, and they would see these people herding sheep down through the road, and people would come out and say, "Yeah, I'll take that one." And they'd butcher it right there in the road. They would slit its throat right there in the road, skin it out, and the transaction would be complete. That's the way a lot of people did things. But we'll have to come back and continue this after a brief break. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're in John 12, and we were just reading about Judas Iscariot did not care for the poor. And it says because he was a thief. Now that word that we see there in the Greek text that is translated thief, it's kleptos, which is, of course, kind of the Greek word klepto, kleptomaniac, someone who just automatically steals. He can't even resist himself in stealing. I knew in the seminary we had somebody who was, you would call him a kleptomaniac. We didn't call him a kleptomaniac, but he could not help but steal. He had a rough upbringing, traumatic upbringing. He lived in a mortuary. That's where he grew up as a child, around dead bodies, and so there was some bizarre upbringing. Now, when he was in the seminary with us, we all knew that he was taking stuff that didn't belong to him. I thought it was amazing that everybody knew it, but they were tolerant of him. Nobody was beating him up. No one was seeking justice. They knew he had stuff that he had taken from other people. Now, he was, you know, studying to be a priest. And, you know, he was probably about 14 years old. He was in one of my, he was around my age at that time. And I remember that one of the last days of school that first year, before we all took off heading home because we lived in the seminary, he walked around everybody. Above the first floor, there was no talking. Nobody could talk to anybody above the first floor. Everybody was learning sign language if you had to communicate. It was part of the discipline of that particular religious society. And but he was going around everybody in the different dorms. There were three basic dorms. They're all just open dorms, you know, rows of beds and open dorms. And he was putting things on their beds. A lot of guys were on the beds because they were packing up and getting their stuff ready to go. And it was the stuff that he had stolen from everybody. He didn't need any of the things. He was just taking stuff. And he was trying to change. And he was going around and giving the things back that he had taken. A watch here. He'd stolen a prayer book from me. And it was a gift from a priest that had given it to me. And he came back and he returned it to me. He laid it on the bed when I was sitting there. And I picked it up and I thought, oh, well, that's where that went. And I don't know why I did this, but I ended up getting up and going to him and putting my hand on his shoulder. And he turned around and I gave it to him. I gave him the book back that he had taken from me. And before I did that, I had looked inside and saw where I had written my name in ink, and he had erased it by literally erasing away part of the paper. And I gave it back to him. And I just gave it to him as a gift. I don't know whatever's happened to him. It's been, over half a century since I saw him. But I thought that was fascinating. That he was a thief. He was a klepto. And of course, that's the word we see there in the Greek. But the word doesn't actually mean thief like, you know, somebody goes and steals something. It actually means an embezzler. And of course, we just saw that Judas Iscariot had the purse. And I mentioned in the earlier part of the show that the apostles were a religious order, and the Essenes had religious orders. Usually 10 Essenes would form a religious order, and they would pick a minister of that order, and that minister would be the 11th man. And then, because they were organized, many of them were organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, which we see Jesus talking about and we know was a common system of organizing people throughout, even beyond the Roman Empire, in Parthia, in the Teutons, what we call Germany today. The Picts, the Celts, were organizing in these groups of 10 families. This was a common way that people, even the Romans, were organizing in groups of 12. Now, exactly how they were divided in these horse, H-E-A-R-T-H, is difficult to decipher because it changed over those years when it moved from a kingdom to a republic, and from a republic to an indirect democracy, and to an indirect democracy into an imperial power. And under that imperial power, Romans' rights were compromised. And in our article on Called No Man Father, which you can read at Preparing You, and we have a booklet out, it's part of the chapter of the book, Thy Kingdom Come, we explain exactly how the power of government moved out of the hands of the individual fathers in a republic where the families were free from things public, what the Romans called libera res publica, free from things public. Tacitus writes about that. And the power, the potestas in the Latin, and the imperium, these are different forms of power that had rested with the individual family, moved from the individual family and the fathers of those families into the hands of the government. And the government began to do things that were the responsibility of the fathers of each household, that were fulfilled through the interaction of those fathers in these congregations of 10. And then there was the congregations of 10 gathered together in groups of 10. And then those groups, which would be 100, would gather together in groups of 1,000. And this is the way they organized themselves. This is the way their militia was organized. This is the way their social welfare system was organized. And so that if there was a need in one part of the Latins, they could bring 1,000 people from one area over to another rapidly, all pre-organized by their system of social welfare. And of course, that's exactly how the Israelites did it. And odds are that Rome organized in that way originally, 500 BC, because they knew the history of Israel. They knew that Moses had organized the Israelites and Joshua had organized the Israelites in a very similar way, the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Still, at that time in Judea, a synagogue was 10 families. That's how common this idea was to them. That's why we don't see it mentioned all the time in the Bible, because everybody knew it already. The same as most people, you know, they read when Jesus says, call no man father, but my father who art in heaven. Everybody in the crowd knew that he was talking about the emperor and the senators of Rome, because they were all called father, and the emperor was the father of fathers. He was our father who art in Rome. And of course, the reason Julius Caesar got so popular is that, and many of the other people, the proconsuls and all that stuff that preceded the rise of the emperor, the monarchs and kings that began to rule over the people, was because the gradual increase of dependency upon a system of social welfare run through the government temples of Rome gradually degenerated the people in that addiction and dependency. But originally, that responsibility was in the hands of the individual families, that what they produced was theirs, and it was considered a virtue to share what you produced with the needy of your society. This made it so that even though there was rich and poor, the rich were respected by the poor, because the rich were, people came to the defense of the rich when there was an enemy afoot, because the rich cared for the poor directly. Directly, that those that had shared with those that did not have enough, and they did this through their systems of social welfare that were organized according to the tens, hundreds, and thousands. The Essenes were still doing the same thing far more than the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were still organizing in tens because the synagogues were still 10 families. But they had instituted a system of Corban sacrifice, that's what Corban means, where they had to pay in. And this created a new job for the scribes, which are people who count. Scribes are people who count. There are people who are accountable for those tens, hundreds, and thousands. And their system, though, was now making sure that nobody was left behind and everybody gave. Jesus comes along with a system based on love, not force, based on faith, not allegiance, not sworn allegiance, because this is what Rome was doing at that time. It's what Judea, following the lead of Herod and the Pharisees, that faith was now allegiance. Faith is another way of saying trust. You trust in something. the word faith and allegiance. You know, allegiance is just faith that you have sworn that you will keep faith with this system. Christ didn't want you swearing. He said, swear not. And James says, above all else, stop the taking of oaths. So what was, since oaths were not binding Christians together, what was binding Christians together? Love. But they still had people who would keep the purse. Donations would come in to the, we know, they talk about some of the people, some of the richest people in Judea at that time, donating to the ministry of Christ. I mean, how many expenses did Christ's ministry have? I mean, he's sleeping in the garden. What does he need extra money for? Why are these rich people giving to him? Because they are actually rightly dividing the bread from house to house. You could give them money. You could give them bread. You could give them sheep. Well, of course, the apostles aren't going to be running around herding sheep. But they would give them money, and the money could buy food and move it to here or move it to there, which we see them doing in the Acts of the Apostles right away from the beginning. And then they have to pick the seven. That was one of the early revelations in my own studies. What were these sevens? It was one of my early questions way back there in the seminary, where I was learning or trying to learn what the gospel was really all about. I was asking questions. So who are these seven guys that they pick in Acts that are supposed to wait on tables? And I've expanded our study. You can look it up, the seven, on our website at Preparing You. And those seven, who were they? What were they doing? They weren't serving bread or breakfast or dinner at tables. The same word for tables is the same word for bank in the Bible. It's even translated bank in one place in the Bible. Same exact word, trapezia. And they said that people way on the other side of the Roman Empire, the Greeks, are being neglected in the daily ministration. So Peter says, look at amongst, it's not right that we wait on the bank. We run the bank. So you guys look out amongst yourself. You pick men you trust, and we will appoint them over this matter of taking care of the bank. Why do they need a bank? Well, if they're going to buy grain or supplies in one place, one harbor, maybe in Ephesus or someplace, and then ship them to another place, they're going to need money to do that. And they're going to need ways of moving that money around. There was lots of ways of moving that money around in those days. And that's why those seven, I don't know where all of them lived, but we do know the history of some of them, were wealthy families who lived all over the Roman Empire. These were sons of wealthy families that lived all over the Roman Empire, probably already in some sort of banking system. And that's what they were picking in order to provide a daily ministration to take care of all Christians everywhere. We see this right in Acts, but nobody explains it to you. Most of your ministers don't even know. And so we know you may not believe us, so we write whole articles with dozens of footnotes so you can look it up yourself and find out, is that what Christianity was really doing? Well, here we see Judas Iscariot has the purse, but he's called an embezzler, a thief, because he did not really care for the poor. So what did they mean? He did not really care for the poor. Well, of course, we have another link right there in the text to an article about care that you can go right to. And it said cared for the poor. And you go to the word cared and you click on the link and it'll take you to an article. And in that article, we'll talk about care. We'll talk about care. How do you care for the needy? Through charity? You know, fervent charity by donations where you take care of the poor, or do it with legal charity, which is those forced offerings that we see Julius Caesar using to fund the Temple of Jupiter. And we see Herod funding the temple at Jerusalem with the same type of forced offerings. And he didn't just do it with the Temple of Jerusalem, he also built the Temple of Roma. And the Temple of Roma, if you signed up for that, you had to pay in a portion of what you produced in a given year. And it would be divided. Some of it would be stored in the form of, you know, gold, you know, golden statues. So we've explained that. You know, like the golden statue out there. That's a way of binding the people together. All the gold of the people would be in the golden statue. They'd still have silver, but they wouldn't have gold. They had broke off their gold. They had separated their gold, and it was put into a single statue. And now everybody, to protect their gold, they had to protect their statue. And so when they were attacked, we knew that most of the people wouldn't run off. They would quickly form together to protect their wealth. Of course, it made their wealth easier to steal because it's all in one place. But Moses said, no, that your gold should be in your own purse, in your own pocket, because God is a capitalist. But he's a capitalist with a heart that knows if we're not binding ourselves together by a common purse, by one purse, as Proverbs tells us about, if you're not binding yourself together that way, how are you binding yourself together? By helping one another, by caring for one another. And that's the job of the heads of the families, to make sure that the ministers they pick are rightly dividing the bread from house to house. Most systems today, you have to pay in. Somebody else picks the ministers, makes the rule as to who gets what. But that's like Sodom and Gomorrah. They had that system. And if you go read Sodom, Ezekiel 16:49, behold, this was the iniquity, the evil of thy sister Sodom. Pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They had systems of social welfare like in Sumer and all these other city-states. But if it was compelled offerings, just like Polybius said 150 years before Christ, just like John the Baptist said we were not to do, we weren't to use force, we were to take care of the needy through free will offerings, you know, share your bread, share your clothing, and you can do this in the form of, you know, monetary contributions, but you do it in a system that is based on charity, and they're also based on mercy, because that's one of the weightier matters. Remember, the weightier matters that Christ said that they were not attending to was law, which included justice, judgment, you know, mercy, and faith, trust. Mercy is charity. You know, somebody has a need and you show mercy and help them. You even forgive those that may have stolen from you. And you give them back what they stole from you, and they honestly returned it openly to you, to your face. He didn't just slip it, you know, where my pew was, that's where he took it from, in the chapel that we had at school. And you have this little place in front of you where you could put a copy of the Bible. There was a hymnal that they supplied, and you could put this prayer book, which is a prayer book designed particularly for that society. It was a very small prayer book, but it was hardcover. Most people didn't have a hardcover. But a priest had given it to me a year or so before. And so I was the only one that had one that had a hardcover. But now that guy has it. I keep thinking of his name every time. Of course, I'm not going to mention it on the air. He might be out there still. That would be amazing. I would love to meet him again. Know what happened to him after all these years. Yeah, it was over half a century ago as last time I saw him. But it'd be interesting to find out where what he's doing, where he's at now. But that's the thing, is that the system of social welfare through the tens, hundreds, and thousands created bonds that go not only throughout decades of time, but throughout generations, and the kingdom of God is from generation to generation. When you no longer have to take care of the needy of society through faith, hope, and charity, but now you can do it through force, fear, and fealty. In other words, you don't rely on faith, you rely on allegiance, where you have to do it the way your monarch says, your ruler says, your imperator says, your commander-in-chief says, because you've taken a vow. You've sworn an oath. You signed under penalty of perjury. That's going to create a different result. But here we're finding that Judas Iscariot was an embezzler of the purse. Now, today, you know, whatever government you're in, Australia, England, I can guarantee that a great deal of the money that you have contributed through the Corbyn of the modern government, you know, the forced sacrifices of the modern government, has been embezzled. It's been worse than that. And of course, Peter told us this would happen because you desired this public religion that, you know, which is, you know, religion is how you take care of the needy of society. It's, they tell you pure religion is to do it unspotted by the world, the constitutional order and system of government. So impure religion or public religion or false religion is that you take care of the needy of society through some other means. And like I said, that bishop withheld a shipment of grain to Constantinople because they didn't think correctly. And he canceled their grain shipment. Of course, that church started by Constantine were up in arms when they heard that he had done this. And they went, of course, to Constantine, who called himself the Bishop of Bishops. And Constantine exiled that clergy bishop outside of where he was. He was no longer in charge of shipments of grain in that early church back there in 300 AD. But today, nobody even thinks about, you know, if you don't have enough food, do you think about going to church or do you go... You go to the men who exercise authority. Of course, Christ forbid us to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority. So if we were really doing what the early church was doing, we'd be gathering in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, like Christ commanded. We'd be establishing a system of social welfare, free bread, free food, free whatever, to the needy who are truly in need, weren't just lazy, I just heard somebody arrested, I guess they're not husband and wife, but it's a man and woman who are kind of a couple, and in a homeless camp here in Oregon. And they know that they admit openly that they're drug dealers. They brag that they can tell the difference between a meth addict, a cocaine addict, what is the other one? Fentanyl addict. They just by looking at them, they know which one they're looking for. And they're arrested. They're released within 24 hours. They're just out on the street again, and they have other, you know, charges against them, and supposedly they'll show up in court whenever that get around to that. Anyway, we'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. And so we're in this John 12, and I've kind of laid out a broader picture than you would just simply gleaned by reading those verses, but we're bringing all these things into coordination. This 300 pence could have been given to the poor or used for the poor if the oil had been sold. This is very expensive oil. That's over a year's wages for somebody who's making pretty good wages. And she has this oil, and of course she has this oil because her father is Simon the jar maker, who is a purveyor of oils. We'll read about, and we have articles up about, you know, Simon the leper, Simon the jar maker, why he has both those names. It's a question of translating. And he's also called Simon the Pharisee. He's also Simon who is a part of the Sanhedrin. But he's not mentioned by name of Simon anywhere, although we just saw a Simon mentioned here, where they're talking about Simon, who is actually the father of Judas, who was from Iscariot. He's Simon, he is Judas of Simon of Iscariot, would be a better way of identifying which Judas we're talking about. And he was the keeper of the purse. And there was a lot of funds flowing through the purse, because we know Joanna and other people who were very wealthy were donating. And actually, you know, the fact that I point out that Jesus was from an extremely rich family, and Paul says he was rich but made himself poor. He took all of his wealth, and we even see him saying this to a rich man who might have been Lazarus. We don't know for sure, but a rich man who wanted to follow Jesus, he says you have to give up everything. All your wealth, all your possessions, you give it up, we'll give it to the poor, we'll put it in the poor box, in what eventually the church called the Corbanos. But it's free will giving. You could choose to give it up. And of course, when Lazarus was dead, he gave it up. It was all gone. And so now he's sitting there at the table. Has he given up his wealth? Is he now a part of the order of Jesus Christ, or one of the orders of Jesus Christ? Because we know there were lots of them, because there were at least 120 represented in the upper room. That's 10 orders, at least 10 orders. It's probably more like 12 orders. Because the congregation of elders, the laity of the church, the people out there who own their own land, own their own labor, own their own family, because they're not captives anymore. They're not in the bondage of Egypt where a portion of their labor belongs to the government. That all belongs to them. Now, they still have to contribute to take care of the needy, to create those social bonds of a free state, which is what the early church was. Historians refer to it as a viable republic in the heart of the Roman Empire, the early church, even before Constantine. The laity, the people who are actually working, making tents or making, you know, maybe farmers or whatever, they're contributing through their network of ministers to take care of the needy of society, which we see right away after Pentecost, rightly dividing the bread from house to house. And they had to have keepers of the purse. But they could have got... Jesus knew everything that Judas Iscariot was doing. But he left him where he was because he was going to be instrumental in where Jesus is going, which is what they're going to tell us here in this chapter 12. He knows what's coming. It's 6 days before the Passover. And Judas... And John is... There was lots of things said when they got to... Bethany. There are lots of conversations going on all day long. They're eating together. They're talking about all kinds of things. We're just getting little snippets that John in this gospel puts here in this. And he brings out the fact that he didn't really care for the poor. And many of the clergy today don't care for the poor. They have a list of phone numbers in their office that if somebody calls up and needs help, you call this government agency for that, you call this government agency for this, you call this government agency if you need more food, or whatever. Because they don't take care of the poor. They have men who exercise authority one over the other to take care of the poor. That's Antichrist. That's contrary to the doctrine of Christ. No, the church was the entire social welfare, just like the Levites were the entire social welfare under Moses. And the altars that Abraham was setting up was the entire social welfare for all the people round about him. But when there was an enemy present, they could come together in a moment, overnight, because they were actually following the way. But today we don't do that. So we're a scattered flock. We're not bound together by love. There are people, you know, in whatever government you're in, whatever nation you're in, you may be coming up on an election and you think, well, if I elect this ruler, this, you know, Principas Civitas, then things will be better. No, things will not be better until you follow the ways of Jesus Christ. So what was Jesus Christ? He knew what was in Judas's heart. But the only thing that we have recorded here is that then said Jesus, let her alone, referring to Mary, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me you have not always. This is going to be very important for us to understand what he's talking about. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they that might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So when he's using the word Jews here, he's talking about Jews. There were lots of Jews. There were Essene Jews. There were, Zealot Jews. There were Sadducee Jews. There were Pharisee Jews. But in this text, they're talking about those Jews who controlled the government and therefore the Corban of the Pharisees that was making the priests of that system, centralized system, rich and wealthy and comfortable. They found Jesus to be a threat because Jesus knew they weren't to have a standing army but only a militia. And so that's why soldiers didn't like him. You weren't to have a professional army. That was one of the things in Deuteronomy 17. In the constitution, if you decide to have a king, you had to write a constitution out that said certain things. The whole thing about keeper of horses wasn't it about starting a horse farm like Dr. Malone has done. It was about having a standing army, a cavalry, which is your standing army working for the king. You weren't to have that. Jesus knew that. He understood that. And so the professional military found Jesus a threat. And so if you don't understand how the government was working then, when you read these things, it just sounds like a nice story. You don't understand that this is the book for the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. Which means the role of the laity, the people, is probably as important or more important than the role of the clergy, which are the ones who rightly divide the bread from house to house. But it is the laity that has the power to pick their minister. The power is back in the hands of the people. That's what Moses did. He even gave the people a system of courts based on tens, hundreds and thousands. And of course, 10 families, that's 10 elders. One minister, that's 11 men. And then that minister's minister, that's 12 men. There's your jury. And this was commonly seen, which is why we see the horse of the Romans consisting of 12 men. 10 of them were congregants, you know, assembly, free assemblies. One of them was the minister who connected them with, you know, 90 other families. And the other one was his minister who connected him with 1,000 other families. And this is how they organized their militia. Now that changed with the uncle of Julius Caesar to some degree, but everybody knew that process. But what bound them together was this, you know, they talk about Romans were very conscious of law. You know, like Pompey when he was invited to Israel, Jerusalem, Judea. He said, show me your law. He was going to decide fact and law. But he was going to decide their law. He wasn't coming to impose Roman law, their law. And make sure that, because there was a dispute, because they couldn't settle this dispute amongst themselves, because they were already moving into darkness, so we can go through that whole history, but we don't have the time today. So understanding that the chief priests were seeing their supporters, and one of those would be Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee, Simon, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the wealthiest men in Judea because he was this oil purveyor, which they write about for years following this, that his support was going to Jesus now. He was starting to see Jesus. I mean, he just raised his son from the dead. His daughter, Mary, is anointing Jesus, which is what Christ means, the anointed. Who anointed him? Mary anointed him with special oil that was worth a year's wages. And so, and Jesus says, it's for my burial. Save it for my burial. So anyway, so now the people are starting, we know the Samaritans are going the way of Jesus, which is a different way than the Pharisees were doing. It's not different than the modern church. The modern church has everybody signing up with men who exercise authority. They don't have just weights and measures. They have debt. They have cursing. Every day you can go watch the news and see how much more debt they're heaping on your children and your children's children. And you can't do anything about it because you're a scattered flock. Verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Coming in the name of the Lord meant coming in the ways of the Lord. Coming according to the character of the Lord. Coming according to the principles of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Sion. Behold, the king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. So this is a little donkey. It's the colt of that donkey. Probably never really been ridden before. And this is, you know, we see this in Matthew 21:1 and all the way through up to verse 7. Where it says, and brought the ass and colt, and how they got it, and, you know, Jesus sent them to go get it. In Mark 11:1, and when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples to get this colt. You can actually go all the way to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, the king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. He is just. Okay, he is not vengeful. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt and the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariots of Ephraim and the horse of Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. What did Jesus talk about to the Samaritan? I give you water to drink that there won't be thirst anymore. These are metaphors. He's going to bring peace to the heathen. His dominion shall go all over the world. And the battle bow and shall speak peace. If you want to have a social welfare system based on force, you're not speaking peace. You're speaking bite one another, so that you can fill your own belly. Well, you will be devoured until all the people who think their government is being sold down the river or taken over or become abusive or usurping power, you know, all the things that they don't like that they see going on in all the countries all around the world today. If you don't do something about your addiction to legal charity through the state, I just heard a guy talking the other day. It was on a John Stossel interview. Charles Murray, I think it is, wrote a book. He says we have to end all legal charity. You know, all social welfare by the state. If we don't do that, we cannot be saved as a society. And he's not even talking Christ. He's just talking economics. Because he's seeing what Polybius saw 150 years before Christ, what Plutarch saw at the time of Christ. Those were Romans. Well, actually, Polybius was a Greek, but he was working for the Romans at the time. He had no city to go back to because he was a Greek from Corinth, and there was no Corinth at that time because the Romans had leveled it down to the last stone. And you're going to be leveled down to the last stone if you don't repent, think differently, and I'm showing you how they were thinking. And you need to turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Well, now it's your choice. Double what? Double iniquity or double righteousness? You tell me. Where are you going with this? Where are you going with the righteousness of God? So Jesus is coming in on this cult. He's got this other system of social welfare that is based on love and charity. Same word for love, same word for charity. That binds the people together, re-nurtures the social bonds that Dr. Malone says that we live in a sick society and we need to regenerate the social bonds of society. That is what the problem is. It's not the leaders. You go stab Julius Caesar on the Ides of March, and it will get worse for you than before. And of course, that's what happened. And who brought that worst state for Rome and for the Republic? They drove a knife into Julius Caesar, but Octavius drove a knife into the Republic. He ran for office, although he was a shoo-in because he just defeated everybody that would oppose him. He ran for office on restore the Republic. That was his campaign slogan. To restore the Republic, but he didn't restore the Republic. His other big issue of the day was family values. That was his big issue of the day, was family values. And because they could see the family values eroding, as you can see in countries all over the world. But what's caused those family values to erode? It's the benefits of them that exercise authority, one over the other. Jesus knew that. Polybius knew it. Plutarch knew it. Poets of the time wrote about it. The free bread and circuses are destroying Rome. Who ruined Rome? Who first gave amongst them gifts, gratuities, and benefits? The greatest destroyers of liberty. They tell you this over and over again throughout history. Of course, you don't learn real history in school anymore. Because the school you go to, chances are, is dependent upon men who exercise authority and take away from your neighbor to provide you with welfare. It's just contrary to the teachings of Christ. So now this Hosanna, son of David, highest son of David, is coming in. They're waving the palm branches. We tell you about other kings who came in, and they hit him with the palm branches. Because they were straying for hundreds of years away from what is really the righteousness of God. So, these things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of the grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. Yeah, that world, the constitutional order and system of government, that's the word they have there. That's what the concordance says that word means. Gone after him. They're following a different government based on charity to take care of the needy of society. This was the root, core activity of the early church, which allowed it to be that viable republic in the heart of the Roman Empire. Not because they got people to swear oaths or to sign up for this denomination or that denomination, but because they were caring for one another through charity, through love. This was the distinction. This was the denomination of Christ. And if that isn't your denomination, if your denomination is doing something else, you probably either need to go to your ministers and say if they will repent, that would be good, or could be good, do whatever the Spirit leads you. Or you need to gather together with other peoples who actually want to hear the whole gospel and seek the righteousness of God and his kingdom, his government, for the people, of the people, and by the people. And there were certain Greeks amongst them that came up to worship at the feast. Worship, you know, I have a link there, go study that. What is worship? Worship is service. Somebody says there's nowhere in the Bible where they talk about worship services. No, worship means service. Service to one another is service to God. This is what pure religion was. It was the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. Without your fulfilling your duty to your fellow man, which is to care for him, help deliver justice and mercy, and thereby develop faith, trust in one another. The same, therefore, to Philip, which was Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then here's this verily, verily again that we've talked about before. He's adding something. You know, he's not really adding, but he's emphasizing something as a teaching. I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, there was no corn like yellow corn on the cob in that area at the time. So they're talking about a kernel of wheat. Fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So Christ is predicting his own death that is going to bring fruit. And that fruit is going to be in you. You're to bear this fruit. The laity and the clergy together working as a team is to bear the fruit of the kingdom. And it means he dies, and to some degree, we die. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So Jesus answered this Andrew and Philip when they're talking about these people, the Greeks, who have come up to worship at the feast, serve at the feast. You have to understand what the feasts are. We have links there to the feast on the website so you can understand what those feasts are. The feasts were to promote this same idea of binding a whole nation together. And it did it by numerous things, but the feasts, which, you know, there were basically four different feasts that they were talking about, and there were actually more at different times, and there were other gatherings. But the Passover feast was to commemorate when they were brought out of Egypt, and we have an article on that. But also, you were, when you came to the feast, everybody could come roundabout. It wasn't just the Israelites, the people that were a part of this system of social welfare through charity, because that's how the nation was bound together to begin with. Yeah, because they had been bound together before in Egypt, where 20% of their labor belonged to the government, and the government provided them with a social welfare in the time of famines. That's why they had all these granaries at the temple. So they already had that system, but they also saw it get corrupted, and the power got the government got more and more powerful and became oppressive and everything. And one of the forms of that oppression in the Hebrew language is represented by the idea of leaven, because the people get puffed up, so does the power get puffed up. And when the power gets puffed up, it becomes cruel. And so the word leaven was synonymous with cruelty and oppression. And so all the stuff that Moses tells us about getting the leaven out, and Jesus tells us about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, has nothing to do with yeast. It's not about the yeast. That's the metaphor. It's about cruelty and oppression. You know, when FDR started his system of social welfare that you had to sign up for, and you had to pay, and it was like 1.5%. You know, it was hardly anything. And then, you know, just within a few years, people were already benefiting from that. But it wasn't solvent, because the Supreme Court would rule that there is no division of funds. There is no separate trust fund. It's if the government owes money, Social Security owes money. And the government can take money out of Social Security to pay its debts. There's never been a separate. This is ruled over and over again. It's a matter of law. I don't care what you heard on the news or what somebody, you know, told you. There is no separate trust fund. From the beginning, it was bankrupt because U.S. was bankrupt. Because it had been squandering money already. It wasn't even squandering money. It was going into debt already. Because they had already, you know, 20 years before, they had done away with our dependence upon just weights and measures. And now we had, you know, this other system of money. Just the compounding of our error just goes back generations. But the reality is that it wasn't oppressive at first. But now people aren't paying 20% of their labor to the government. They're paying 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. If you look at all the taxes, they're paying way more than that. And they deserve that burden. Because they thought way back then, even before 1933, they thought it was okay to force my neighbor to contribute to what I want for free. Somehow or other, that got okay in the minds of the people. And I think in 1937, the Supreme Court ruled that the general welfare clause of the Constitution meant any kind of welfare whatsoever, even to the individual, which was siding not with Jefferson and Madison and some of those original authors of the Constitution, but it was siding with Hamilton. Charles Murray writes about it in his book. You can go read about it. But the same thing had been going on in Judea. Same thing had been going on in Rome. And there were prophets who warned against it. That said what would come because of it. Yet people still did it. But now Jesus is coming along and saying, hey, let's do something different. But he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And that's the Greek word doxazo, glorified, which means honored. You know, it's translated glorified, you know, more than 50 times. But that's in the King James Bible. But in the King James Bible is also translated honored. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if, in other words, you know, that one grain, you know, I've got a couple of bags of grain out there, that seed doesn't just sit there alone. It's alive. You have to allow it to breathe a little bit, and it can stay alive for years and years and years. It doesn't grow anything. It's dormant. But then you put it in the ground, and the moisture fills it up, and it splits, and next thing you know, all of a sudden, enzymes are, and a green shoot shoots up. And he's saying that that's what you have to do. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. If you just want to keep your stuff and your life, and you're a hoarder of your own life, and you don't want to share it with anybody else, and you've taken up that spirit of the hoarder, and he that hateth his life in this world, in this constitutional order and system of government, shall keep it unto life eternal. In other words, it isn't, God doesn't want you to die in the soil and be buried. He wants you to be willing to give up all those benefits in this world, which are turning into a nightmare. Your utopia is turning into a dystopia. That if you're willing to do that, then you may find this life eternal, he says. And I have a link there to our article on eternal life, so you can understand what these metaphors are really all about. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So we're seeing there in that verse 26 that he's saying, my Father will honor. What is that? The word, we know that the word that we see is glorify can be translated honor, but this is actually a different word, which is almost always translated honor, but it's also translated several times value, to estimate the value of. My Father will consider you a value. And ultimately, we're going to depend upon the Father for our protection. So we have to be valuable to the purposes of the Father. If we don't repent, think differently, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we won't be of value to God. And we may be considered of value to the world, and the world will not want to let us go. Just like the Pharaoh didn't want to let the people go. You know, he saw the Israelites as troublemakers. Eventually, he said, okay, the men can go, but I'm going to keep the women and children. Because he saw value in them. But, of course, the men saw value in the women and children. And, of course, this is why so many Israelites and even Egyptians were casting out their children. They didn't see value in their children. So you don't see value in your children, and you're willing to cast your children out, expect to be cast out yourself. I mean, it's just the way it goes. I said, that's the law of nature. I didn't write it. It's just, as you judge, so shall ye be judged. So verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came their voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. And it says, the people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, some said that it sounded like thunder. Others said, an angel spake to him. And we see something similar at Mount Sinai. Well, some people were terrified at whatever voice was coming from this sound, this mystery. And we won't go into the details of that. And I don't really think that we should need to. I'll let it surprise you if you ever get to hear it. So Jesus answered and said in verse 30, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. That what they heard was so that people would realize there's something bigger than just the guy walking around in the sandals. There. It's not just a guy walking around in sandals talking nice stuff. That there's some universal power at work here. Now, a lot of people don't want to believe that. A lot of people are atheists. I have a program that we're going to bring up concerning an atheist in an interview with Jordan Peterson about ism. But we'll talk about that later. Now is the judgment of the world. Constitutional order and system of government. Remember, there are five different Greek words translated into world. There's actually even more that could be. Now shall the prince of this world, this constitutional order and system of government, be cast out or cast down. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now this lifted up from earth, that could have many different meanings. And some people say it's, you know, held up on the cross. Some people say, you know, his ascension, where he goes up. But it's probably a little bit of all that. In verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. So yes, it did signify the crucifixion, but it may have not just been that. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever." So this, they're now they're referring to the Old Testament, abideth forever, and this would include Psalms 110, Isaiah 9, 7, Ezekiel 37, 25, Daniel 7, 14. But it's not saying Jesus will abide forever. It's saying Christ will abideth forever. Christ is not his name. That is the anointed. But Christ came that we might be anointed, that Christ might live in us. And it goes on to say, "And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Because they're asking that you're saying that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, like he's not going to abide forever. And so they even ask the question, who is the Son of Man? And the phrase Son of Man refers to Christ in the Bible about 70 times. But it appears about 100 times in the Old Testament. And so who is the Son of Man? Well, I have a whole article on that. We'll go look at that at another time. Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. And he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whether he go." So he's talking about this light. And of course that, you know, if you read Matthew 24, 27, "For the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." That is, I think, a poorly interpreted by many people sentence, because the use of the word lightning, the Greek word there is astrape, and it can mean simply a light coming from the east. And of course, in the garden, there was a cherub with a light. I heard somebody talking about that, and it shined in all directions. And everybody thinks that, well, you know, this cherub is keeping us out. No, it's the light that keeps us out, because we don't want to see the whole truth. The light is what, because the light of God, the truth of God, the truth of the Logos, the right reason of God, the way the universe works, if we were to see that in the light of our consciousness, it would be like a hot coal upon our head. You know, that's why it says, "Love thy enemy." If you're loving your enemy with the love of Christ, it's not the love of affection. It's not the love, you know, an emotional love, a sensual love. It's a utility. It's a force. It's a power. It's the lightsaber of God. And it will be like hot coals on him. And so the Son of Man is the son of Adam, but it's the obedient Son of Man. He has a whole parable about the two sons. One son doesn't do the will of the Father. The other one does do the will of the Father. Which one is the son? So the Son of Man is those who do the will of the Father, which is why, like I say, 100 times it appears in the Old Testament, and they're not talking necessarily about Jesus, but they're talking about the obedient sons of Adam. We're all sons of Adam, but we're just not all obedient sons of Adam. When we are obedient sons of Adam, the Christ, the anointing of the Holy Spirit can come upon us, and then Christ lives forever. See, so they misinterpret because they misidentify, because they want to name everything, which is a thing that we'll discuss when we discuss the atheists in the interview of aboutism. Verse 36, "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and bid hide himself from them." Verse 37, "But though he had done so many miracles," before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he that blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and he converted, and I should heal them. And be converted, and I shall heal them. Because the Christ will heal them if their eyes are open. But in order for their eyes to be open, they have to see their own error. And this is why humility is so important to the gospel of the kingdom. The willing to repent, see things differently, is so important to the gospel of the kingdom. Because until you repent and are willing to see the truth about yourself, you will not see the truth about the gospel. And God will not be able to write upon your heart and upon your mind and heal you. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, amongst the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Because we've covered that back there in John 9, that they would be put out of the synagogue if they said that Jesus was the Christ, the King, the Messiah. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And we could look at that word praise there. But they love the benefits is what they love. They love the adoration of men rather than the love of God. And they went against that which was righteous according to God. And they continued to covet their neighbor's goods, and they did not believe on Christ because of their desire that for this praise, which is actually, you know, that same doxa that we talked about, glory, is the word that we see there. This praise is doxa, which can mean glory or honor or praise. So, but they didn't translate it glory here. They love the glory. They love the honor. The honor, again, that's the benefits. They love that. They love the praise of men, the honor of men, the benefits of men more than the benefits of God. Because that's the same word there. And That's why I say, until you do something about your addiction to legal charity, you're not going to be free. You're not going to have the power of God actually backing you. Which is why I wrote the whole book, Contracts, Covenants, and Constitutions. I'm not against the Constitution, but I want everybody to realize that it's not a biblical document. So I wrote a whole book, so you can go read it. It's free online. So you can find out, just to go look up Deuteronomy 17:16 at preparing you to get the whole truth. Verse 44, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. And if the Pharisees saw Moses, they would have recognized Christ. But they had perverted the teachings of Moses, which is why there are so many atheists today. They look at the Old Testament, like Daniel Bennett, who is the atheist that I will do a show on. That he's thrown the Bible out, he's thrown the sacred scriptures out, he's thrown God out, but he never understood them. And to be fair, he didn't understand them because most of the people teaching you about the gospel, about the Old Testament, don't understand them either. And that's a huge accusation by me, but that's why I've got so many footnotes on the page, so many articles written. But I am come a light unto the world, into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Stay in darkness. That's what the word abide there means. It means to stay in darkness. I don't want you to stay in darkness. I want you to live in the light, because in the light you're doing a lot less stumbling. We've been doing a lot of stumbling over the last 100 years in America and all over the world. And now we're suffering the repercussions of it, but we don't want to admit that we stumbled. We don't want to repent of what we thought before was a good idea that was actually a bad idea. Verse 47, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. That's what he wants to do. But if you will not follow his way, you will not be saved. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word what I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last days. The word will judge you. The logos, the right reason. For I have not spoken of myself, but of the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment that I should say and what I should speak, just like Moses was told what to say and speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And I repeat those words to you. And one of those words is, you are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors, but exercise authority one over the other to provide you with benefits at the expense of your neighbor, so that you can live by the property of your neighbor. I mean, that's how you get free education. Is you threaten to take your neighbor's property away from him if he doesn't pay into the free education you want for your children. And then you wonder why you don't get a good education. And I can show you time and time again, and a lot of people just don't want to see it. But it's very clear, you don't get... But I allow everybody to make those choices. I don't condemn anybody. Because maybe God is not giving... wants them in a particular place, at a particular time, so that they can understand what is true about the gospel of the kingdom. So we got through 12, and so it's on to 13. Will that be our lucky chapter? But join us at Preparing You. Join the network. Start to connect with one another on a real basis, because there are predators in the field. I saw a strange predator in the field out here on the desert the other day. A shocking thing I saw. I won't share that on air. But it was an amazing thing to see, whatever it was. But anyway, go to Preparing You, join the network, gather with others, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Try to find out what the whole gospel is all about. A lot of relearning. A repenting, which is thinking differently. But if you do that, there will be hope. And then there will be faith, which is trust amongst one another. Until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.com. www.hisholychurch.net.